Hello, how are we going? Can you hear me all right? Today we're going to have a look at the subject of God's judgment of nations and cities. I'm going to make a couple of points. So if you fall asleep later, you'll still get the message, it's okay. The first point is fairly obvious. God intervenes in world affairs. Now, it might seem obvious, but it is a fact that's not universally acknowledged or understood out in the secular world, that the God worshipped by Christians and Jews is not just out there, detached or disinterested even, or perhaps just benign and uninvolved. Our God is very much involved in world affairs. And he's not obliged to tell us everything he's doing or going to do. The things that God has revealed in advance about what he is going to do are what we call prophecies. So that's the first point. God intervenes in world affairs. The second point that I want to make is that God's view of what nations or cities are deserving of his earthly judgment might not necessarily align with our imperfect view of matters, and it certainly won't align with the weight of secular opinion of what is right or wrong. We're going to have a quick overview of some of the passages of the Bible that prophesy judgment on specific nations and cities. The first is the passage about Sodom and Gomorrah, starting at Genesis 18, verse 20. I'm not going to read it out. You can read it later if you're not familiar with it. An interesting detail of this account is that Abraham actually pleaded with God, reasoning that God should not destroy the cities if there were as many as 10 righteous people there. But there weren't even 10 righteous people, and God destroyed the cities the next day. The details of chapter 19 tell us a little bit about the evil that was going on there. Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, as we'll see. Jumping forward to Isaiah chapter 13, we can read about the prophesying of the destruction of the city of Babylon. Isaiah lived around 150 to 200 years before the event he prophesied about. Isaiah 13, 19 to 20, is specific that the city would never be inhabited again. And the fulfillment of this can be seen even today. The ruins of Babylon are in modern-day Iraq, and it is not inhabited. It is not a functioning city. In its heyday, Babylon was bigger and geopolitically more significant than Jerusalem. But today, Jerusalem is still a thriving city, as it has been for thousands of years. Same for Damascus. Babylon is not. So the evidence is there clearly for the whole world to see. What is recorded in the Bible is true, and God can be taken at his word. Pleasant or unpleasant, we can be sure that God will do what he says he will do. Of course, even God's chosen people, Israel, was subject to God's judgment, which is the subject of much of the Old Testament. We're going to have a read of Jeremiah 18, 5 to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Am I not able, house of Israel, to deal with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot it, to tear it down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will relent of the good which I said I would bless it. So now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, this is what the Lord says, Behold, I am forming a disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Now turn back, each of you, from his evil way and correct your ways and your deeds. So the point here is that sometimes God gives warnings in advance that he's going to execute judgment. And sometimes he promises to relent if the people repent. And that's exactly the point of the book of Jonah. Jonah was sent by God to deliver a message to the evil people of Nineveh about God's impending judgment. Jonah hated the Ninevites and didn't want them to escape God's judgment. But God made him go, and they actually did repent, and that generation did escape God's judgment. More than a century later, Nineveh was destroyed. That eventual destruction of Nineveh was prophesied in the book of Nahum. Jonah's mission did result in a repentance and a temporary reprieve that benefited that generation and several that followed it, until eventually the city went back to their evil ways. And if you want to know what were the sort of things they were doing that angered God, then have a read of Nahum chapter 3. Back to Isaiah again. Chapter 34 prophesies judgment against nations, especially Edom. Have you ever heard of Edom other than in ancient literature and history books and the Bible? No. It was destroyed by God and completely lost in the sands of time. Obadiah is another prophecy about the destruction of Edom. Verse 10 specifically states, "Because of violence to your brother Jacob." Part of the reason why Edom was destroyed was because they were violent towards Israel. Ezekiel chapter 25 is prophecies about God's judgment on various nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia. Amos is about God's judgment on Damascus, Gaza, Tyre, Edom, Ammon, and also Judah and Israel. Zephaniah chapter 2 is about judgment on Judah's enemies: Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Cush, and Assyria. Sodom and Gomorrah get mentioned yet again. Moab would be like Sodom, and the sons of Ammon like Gomorrah. Jumping forward to the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 24, Jesus condemns cities of the Galilee region. Sodom gets mentioned again. Jesus' point is that they will be worse off than Sodom. Why? What have they done that was so bad? What he said was, "For if the miracles that occurred in you had occurred in Sodom, it would have remained to this day." So think about that carefully. It's not just the usual vice and violence that results in God's wrath. Judgment is also related to opportunities for repentance that go ignored. I'll elaborate a little bit on that last point. Just in my lifetime, I have witnessed the most incredible transformation of global communication and connectivity. When I was a child living in very remote parts of the world, almost the only connection with what was going on in the world was to listen to shortwave radio broadcasts. There was a machine called a telex machine that could send messages, but it wasn't much more than an automated version of the old post office Morse code telegram, and there would typically be only one in a given town or centre. The occasion of my birth was relayed by telex from Brisbane to my father back at work in Nauru. My father kept that piece of paper and I still have it today. So the point I'm making here is that our modern world is much like the towns that Jesus condemned for ignoring the opportunity before them. There is hardly a person in the world today that does not have access to the internet in some manner. Even quite poor people in otherwise remote areas have mobile phones and internet access. With a few keystrokes, almost any literate person can find out everything there is to know about Jesus and his call for repentance and what he has done so that we can be on good terms with God when we repent. God's judgment on nations is not just about vice and violence. It is about lack of repentance. I'm going to turn to the here and now and my own personal experience of recent weeks. I've been working in Papua New Guinea, and what I have learned is startling. It's a paradox. I mentioned this last week, but I want to explain it again. PNG nationals and expatriates alike will shake their heads in despair at the level of corruption, dysfunction and violence that is pervasive in the country. But I noticed something different that is probably only significant to a conservative Christian expatriate from Australia and doesn't stand out so much to Christian nationals or other expatriates. The point is that in PNG, Christians and Christianity are expressly and officially respected. Where I work, it is explicitly stated in writing that the use of vocabulary that is offensive to Christians is unacceptable. A statement that I've heard both reported in the media from the highest levels of government and also from PNG national work colleagues is, "This is a Christian country." Even if the conduct of individuals doesn't always align with Christian standards, the foundations are there and are publicly proclaimed. This experience is the complete opposite of the lived experience of workplaces in Australia. In Australia, I personally know two people who have been maliciously stitched up, lost their jobs, lost careers, in fact, at the hands of rainbow flag activists, not because of anything that they have said or done, but just simply because they're Christians. Rainbow flag activists hate Christians. In both of those cases, the employers just rolled over and did nothing to protect them. Andrew Thorburn was a very public case of the same thing. In PNG, there is virtually zero chance of that happening. No one is going to be going around targeting people in the workplace just because they are Christian. There is zero chance of an employer bullying and intimidating employees with rainbow flag ideology. The reason why is because the reaction from the workforce would most likely spiral out of control very quickly. And they would get no support from government authorities for that sort of nonsense. There is zero chance that a cross-dressing man is going to come into the workplace and threaten to have me hauled before a tribunal and punished if I refuse to play along with his pathetic fantasies. Zero chance. So, oddly enough, as a conservative Christian, I literally feel much more relaxed and at home than I do working in a workplace in Australia. When we zoom out, the picture is the same. On the world stage of the United Nations, the moral compass of nations is on full display. In September 2024, a vote came before the UN that attacked the legitimacy of Israel and sought to strip Israel of its right to self-defense against Palestinian terrorism, demanding that it withdraw from the territory of the non-existent and never-existent state of Palestine. The text of the resolution made no mention of Hamas, made no mention of the barbaric October 7 invasion of Israel, or the hostages that were still being held in Gaza. The resolution imposed no requirements on Hamas or the Palestinians with regards to attacks on Israel. It simply demanded that Israel withdraw and stop the military action against its enemies who had invaded Israel on October 7, butchering 1,200 people and abducting hundreds. Absolutely disgusting stuff. The nations that voted against the resolution and in support of Israel were Israel, of course, the United States, Argentina, Hungary, Czechia, Malawi, Paraguay, and here's the interesting part, Fiji, Nauru, Palau, Micronesia, Tonga, Tuvalu, and Papua New Guinea. Notice that most of those countries I just listed are small, poor, and uninfluential. Take Nauru, for example. As an aside, I happened to be living in Nauru as a small child when it was granted independence and became a nation. Nauru is a nation consisting of a single island, 3 miles long and 2 miles wide. That's it. Yet, those tiny nations like Nauru have a dominant Christian influence. Those Pacific island nations in the second half of that list have a Christ-centered moral compass. And they are prepared to be counted on the world stage against the wealthy and powerful and stand by what is right. They voted on the side of righteousness and against evil wickedness. They stood up against 124 nations that voted in favour of the resolution, and 43, including Australia, that didn't have the guts to vote and instead abstained. 14 nations stood together. As for those nations who voted in favour of the UN resolution against Israel, what they supported and the rhetoric they engage in fits neatly into the internationally recognised definition of modern anti-Semitism. This definition includes manifestations that include the targeting of the State of Israel conceived as a Jewish collectivity. The definition has been summarised in three words referred to as the three D's. Now, just as out of interest, put your hands up if you've heard of the three D's that define anti-Semitism. Oh, okay, it's interesting. Okay, the three D's are demonisation, delegitimisation, and double standards. This is the pattern of anti-Semitism. Attacking Jews and also attacking Israel as a proxy for Jews collectively. Demonising Israel by promoting endless lies, slanders, and libels. Delegitimising Israel, such as ignoring and denying the historical reality of the continuous presence of Jews in that region for thousands of years, and the historical reality of the nation of Israel that is recorded in the Bible, demanding that Israel has no legitimacy to even exist. An example of this is blatant in the textbooks of children being taught in UN-sponsored schools that portray maps of the region with no Israel. Children are taught that Israel does not exist on a map and has no legitimacy to exist on a map. The same lie and outright denial of reality is displayed throughout the world over and over again. You can see it on your televisions regularly. The third leg of the evil triad of anti-Semitism is double standards. I've even seen a diplomatic representative of a European country literally stating that they hold Israel to a different standard to everyone else. It is that blatant. The standards that are applied to Israel are not applied to anyone else in the world, and certainly not Israel's enemies. This was clear in that UN resolution that made demands on Israel as if somehow Israel is expected to stop shooting and just let their enemies carry out their attacks whenever they like, with no consequence. The people of Gaza invaded Israel en masse, indiscriminately slaughtering people and taking hundreds hostage back into Gaza. Yet when Israel sends its army into Gaza to take the fight to its enemies and rescue hostages, there are loud complaints and calls from around the world that they must exercise extreme restraint, stop shooting and retreat. Bill Clinton, not known as a man with high personal moral integrity, actually spoke with some clarity on this subject recently. He said about Hamas, "They'll force you to kill civilians if you want to defend yourself." He also said, "What would you do if it was your family and you hadn't done anything but support a homeland for the Palestinians, and one day they come for you and slaughter the people in your village?" The people who were slaughtered were actually people who were close to Gaza and very supportive of the Palestinian aspirations, and they were just slaughtered. No other army in the world except Israel supplies food and water to its enemies in the middle of an all-out war. But somehow this is not good enough, and Israel is endlessly condemned. 8,000 missiles were fired from Lebanon into Israel before Israel invaded Lebanon. And on the world stage, nobody took much notice or seemed to care. 8,000 missiles. There were no UN resolutions demanding that Hezbollah must stop attacking Israel. But when Israel invades Lebanon in response, it is somehow a crisis, and negotiation teams swing into action. These are just some of the endless examples of the double standards that characterise the anti-Semitism of our day. In passages such as Matthew 23, when Jesus condemned his opponents, there was one word that he repeatedly used to describe them: hypocrites. Demonisation, delegitimisation, and double standards. The facts of history are that the first king of Israel reigned around 1000 BC. Israel was a sovereign nation from then through to 586 BC. Israel was an occupied nation during the time of Jesus, of which we have very detailed accounts. Jews continued to live in the region comprising ancient Israel from then through to the present day. The word Palestine refers to a region, not a nation. There never was a nation of Palestine. That is a fact. Any discussion of Palestine as some sort of distinct historical Arab national identity is a complete lie. Arabs settled in the region in large numbers only after the Islamic conquest of 636 AD, more than 1,500 years after the first king of Israel. In fulfillment of biblical prophecy, through various twists and turns of historical events, Israel is a sovereign nation again today. These are the facts. 3,000 years of Jewish national heritage. Read those prophecies of God declaring judgment against nations and compare it with what goes on at the UN and throughout the world today. The parallels are stark. The anti-Semitism is little changed from the days of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 10. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Little has changed. Today, anti-Semitic people and nations of the world get agitated and angry about anyone promoting or supporting the welfare of Israel. Make no mistake, God is taking careful note of what is going on in the world and who is doing what, who is acting with righteousness and who is promoting evil. 14 nations out of 181 stood on the side of righteousness. Back to our own region. How would God judge between Australia and PNG? How would these two neighbours fare in a discourse from Jesus today? Which nation needs to repent? From God's perspective, I suspect that PNG, despite all its obvious issues, would actually fare better than Australia. Remember Obadiah verse 10, where God condemns Edom because of their violence towards Jacob, otherwise known as Israel. God takes notice of such things. God takes notice of whether nations support righteousness or whether they support barbaric evil. So this is the point that I'll leave you with. God judges the nations. From the Old Testament writings, we know that God's time frame for these things can span centuries. And God's standards of what is righteousness and what is wickedness, the weightings that God applies to different factors, is not aligned with the views of the majority of the world's nations and people. I have no doubt that on Judgment Day, those tiny and poor Pacific nations will stand up and condemn all the other nations of the world who supported evil against Israel. The fact that Israel is front and centre of global attention today is no accident. The fact that modern Israel has been incredibly successful against its enemies, sometimes achieving victory against overwhelming odds, is no accident. It validates and vindicates God's word. The takeaway from all this is to seek to view the world through God's eyes. We can get better at seeing the world as God sees it by examining his word in the Bible and taking careful note of what God has had to say in the past about nations and cities. We can have confidence in what we read in the Bible through observing the evidence that is before us here today in the geopolitical realities that validate and vindicate what has been recorded in the distant past about what God has said. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we pray that you would have mercy on Australia and that you would bring about a repentance and a revival in this nation. And Lord, that this nation of Australia would be righteous before you. Amen.